good to be back. I was we were out last week. I was away preaching in a little community called Henning, Tennessee. Anybody know where Henning is? Yeah, it's between Ripley and Covington. And so I'd never been to Henning before, even though I'm a West Tennessee native. So, but anyway, those people were very gracious, and they're in a tough situation. They've been through some really hard times in the last few years, and their interim had to be out, and so he asked me to preach. And so anyway, it was good to preach, but we missed our Cornerstone family as well, so it's good to be back. Let's pray, and we'll go ahead and get started this morning. Our God, we are so grateful today that You are our Father, that You have made us Your children by grace. Lord, that we are saved today purely by grace, grace alone. And Lord, we're thankful today that Christ has paid the penalty and He has exhausted the wrath of God toward our sin, so that we, by Your grace, have gone from the objects of Your wrath, children of wrath, to children of God. Lord, we're grateful for that today. Lord, remind us afresh, all over again, of the good news of the gospel. Today, we ask for Your help. We ask that Your Spirit would enable us to understand, Father, the subject that we're looking at this morning. May He bring clarity. May He bring conviction. May He bring persuasion to our hearts. And may He equip us to be better readers and interpreters of Your Word. Father, would You bless our service that is to come later? Ask that Christ be exalted. Pray that Your Word be expounded. Pray that Your people be edified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, the last time that we were together, which is 2 weeks ago, we had the Sunday off last week and had a joint class, and again, I was away. But the last time we were together, we spent time on the third and fourth steps in the interpretation process. And we talked about the importance of context, that is, understanding a text in all of its context and understanding why that is so important. Basically, we said we do not want to put words in God's mouth, so we have to understand what our author is saying in the context in which he's saying it. We also talked about how we are to read every passage that we're studying closely and carefully in those contexts. And so once we've done that repeatedly and continuously, that is, once we've read it and observed it, and we acted like those detectives, and we've turned over every part of that passage that we can, asking those observation questions to see what is in the text and to hear what is in the text, and then once we've written those observations down and tried to think it out and write it out, the next step is for us to then solidify the main point of the text. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. That's our goal this morning. We want to learn the skill of learning how to arrive at or to discern or to discover, if you will, and articulate the main point of the text. Now, this concept or this step in reading and interpreting Scripture is called different things by different people. Okay, I'm calling it the main point of the text, but sometimes you'll hear other Bible scholars or preachers or teachers call it other things. For instance, those of us who have spent time in preaching for a long time, have read multiple preaching books and spent time in preaching classes, probably Aaron, Tom, Lee, myself, we all probably could tell you that we've come across this idea phrased in different ways by many different people. For instance, Brian Chappell calls it the proposition of the text. Okay, one of my professors, Dr. Jim Shaddix, calls it the central idea of the text. Haddon Robinson, if you've ever heard of Haddon Robinson, been around a long time, in his classic book, he calls it the big idea of the text. Others will call it the central proposition, the dominant thought, the central truth. Dr. Aiken at Southeastern, one of my professors, calls it the main idea of the text. But it doesn't matter what you call it, really. All of those things are getting at the same idea, the same concept. They're all striving for the same thing, and they all agree on what this is. I like to call it the main point of the text, or the overarching point of the text. However, before we dive in and flesh this out more, let me say this. This is kind of a caveat, I guess. When we're talking about the main point or the overarching point or the main idea, whatever you choose to call it, we're not saying that this is the only point or the only truth in a text of Scripture. Okay? But we're saying that it is the main one, the main point, the main truth that the author is getting at, that he's trying to communicate or drive home to his original readers. Every passage, most definitely, okay, every passage, especially when you get into the epistles, when you get into Paul and Hebrews and James and Peter and John, when you get into the epistles especially, every passage will have multiple points. They'll have multiple truths that they are expounding. And every author will have supporting details in a passage. So we're not saying it's the only point. Okay, we're not saying it's the only truth. However, we are saying that every author will have one major point, one main idea that he is driving home. And all these other points, all these, if you want to call them subpoints, or if you want to call them supporting details in the text, they are all there, right, to support and to advance the main overarching point that he's talking about. In other words, everything else in the passage is there to help communicate. It's there to help explain or to illustrate or to enforce or to support or to advance the main point. And so when we're reading a passage of Scripture and we're trying to arrive at the main point of the text, we are also noticing all these supporting details, all these other minor points or subpoints there. But what we have to do is we have to keep all of those details and all of those subpoints, we have to keep them in proper relationship to, and we have to interpret them in light of the main point that the author has attached them to. Okay? So when a preacher preaches a text, right, sometimes if he has enough support in the passage to preach something other than the main point, it's another really solid point in the text with enough details there to preach a message there, he still has to keep it in light of and in relationship to the main point. So what is the main point, or what is the definition of what we're getting at here? Here's one definition. Sidney Gradanus, who has been a preaching professor for a long time, here's what he says. He says, in formulating the theme of the text, therefore, one tries to lay hold of the dominant idea that encompasses all others, that is, all other ideas. The question here is, what is the overriding thrust of the passage? What is the single point that not only dominates all other points in this text, but encompasses them while deriving part of its meaning from them? Now, this idea really shouldn't be foreign to any of us. This idea of trying to read and observe and understand the main point. This idea, this concept of coming at the main point or main idea, is something that you were taught to do early on in school in your reading and language art classes. Now, I know for some of us that's been a long time ago, right? And for some of you, maybe it's even been longer than that. But in all of your ELA, your English Language Arts classes, you were taught early on how to read and look for the main idea that an author has in a story or a poem or whatever type of literature you're reading. And you were also taught how to look for the supporting details that were there to support that main idea. And ELA teachers do that still to this day. I taught reading intervention 2 years ago. I did this in the class that I had. I help students today with some of their work that are sent to me, and they are having to do this type of exercise. So an ELA teacher will basically, after they've taught their students this concept of an author's main idea and how important that is for understanding what they read, and they will then give the students exercises, right? They'll give them an article. They'll give them a story, a short story. They'll give them a fiction story. They'll give them a poem. They'll give them something to read, and they will say, here's your highlighters, here's your pens and pencils or whatever, and they'll say, we want you to highlight the main idea and all of the supporting details that are given to support that idea. Well, writing has not changed much. As a matter of fact, the way people write today with the main idea and supporting details is the way people have been writing for centuries upon centuries upon centuries. Writing in antiquity, writing in the biblical period, they wrote to communicate, and in their communication, they would have a main point, a single idea that they were trying to advance more than any other. And they would give supporting details to support that idea they were trying to advance. So, at this stage in our study, in our reading, we have to be committed to summarizing the main point, understanding and summarizing the main point that the Spirit inspired the human author when he wrote to his original audience. In other words, we're trying to get at the main idea of the author's intention, authorial intent. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. When you're looking for the clues of the text, we want the author's intended meaning. Well, we want what main idea the author intended to his original audience. So, when we sit down and open up to a text like John 3 or 1 John 2 or whatever, we are reading and observing closely all the details. We're asking all those questions. We're looking at words, we're looking at phrases, we're looking at clauses, we're looking at sentences, we're looking at paragraphs, right? When we're reading narratives, we're looking at the characters and their dialogues and what's being said and who the main character is and the plot and all that. We're doing all of that. However, we're doing all of that in order to discover this very idea, the main point the author was intending to make in the passage. Now, let's get practical for a minute. How do we do this? Haddon Robinson, in his book, and I think this will be very helpful for you, but Haddon Robinson helpfully suggests that in order to do this, we have to ask two important questions, two fundamental questions of every passage of Scripture. There you go. Let's go to number one. The first question would be this. What is the author talking about? What is the author talking about? Is it up there, guys? There we go. What is the author talking about? In other words, what is the subject? What is the subject of this passage? What is the subject that this author is covering? The subject, the theme, if you want to call it that, of the passage. And then here's the second question. Not only what is the author talking about, what is the author saying about what he's talking about? What is the author saying about what he's talking about? This would be the complement, all right? Or the supporting details if you're thinking about your ELA classes, right? So you're looking for the subject, you're looking for the complement. You're looking for what it is he's talking about, the subject or theme or topic or whatever, okay? And then, what is he saying about that topic? What is he saying about that theme? Now, I believe that these two questions will help you greatly if you will learn to do this and train your mind to ask these questions of every passage you read. I do this every time I sit down and study through a text on my own or prepare a sermon or whatever. I ask this question. I've been asking it for a long time. What is the subject? What is the complement? What is he talking about? What is he saying about what he's talking about? What kind of details is he giving about his topic here? However, I think there's one more question. that I would like to propose is also equally essential in helping you understand the author's main point. So, not only should you ask, and this should be the next slide, however, not only should you ask, what is the author talking about, and what is the author saying about what he's talking about, but also, how and why is the author saying it? How and why is the author saying it? And the reason why I think this is so important is this. We should be concerned not only for the main theme and the supporting details of that subject or theme, like what he's saying about what he's talking about. We should want to know how he said it. Okay? In other words, the tone, the spirit of the text, the tone of the author. You know as well as I do that when we talk to people, we have a conversation, or when we write, we normally have a tone about us. If we're having a general conversation, it's just a casual tone. If you're getting on to your kids, you have a different kind of tone. If you are encouraging a group of people, you'll have a different kind of tone. Think about the way email works today. You know, one of the sad things about email or text messaging is you really can't discern the tone of the person who's sending that to you. However, if they send something to you in all caps, that means they're screaming, right? So you have to understand the tone here of the author, how he's saying it. Then you want to know the purpose of why he's saying it. Not only how did he say it, but why did he say this? Why did he say this? So when we talk about tone, it's how. And this won't always be as clear. This is going to be a little bit harder sometimes to discern, especially in historical narrative. If you're reading Old Testament narrative, if you're reading the Gospels, the tone is normally just a casual tone. It's telling a story. But when you get into the Psalms, or when you get into the Proverbs, or the Prophets, or you get into the letters, there's a tone there. You need to ask yourself, does this passage, or does my author, are they joyful? Are they upset? Are they concerned? Does it have a tone of warning or rebuke or blessing? For instance, if you read Paul in Galatians, he has an entirely different tone than he does in Philippians. In Philippians, Paul keeps talking about unity. He keeps talking about joy. He keeps talking about fellowship. Overall, he's very, very pleasant and pleased with the Philippians. Not so with the Galatians. He is irate, upset, ticked off. He's rebuking them. He's warning them. And then regarding why the author is saying it, you're not only looking for clues in the text, you have to keep in mind the background. The background of your text, the background of the book, the background of the context of your passage. For instance, is the author simply recording or telling a story? He's just giving us historical details and little theological details to advance the story. Are they writing to inform? Are they writing to instruct? Are they writing to warn or to correct or to rebuke or to encourage or to explain and so forth and so on? And I think this is crucial because it helps us arrive at the main point of the text. It helps us answer the question, what is the main idea? What is he talking about? What is he saying about that topic or what he's talking about? And then how and why did he say it? So, to stay on that practical note, here's the way, practically speaking, to flesh this out and arrive at the main point of the text. First, you want to read and digest, okay, the passage in order to determine several things. And when I say read and digest, that means, like we've already talked about, read and reread, ask all the questions, observe, take it all in, the structure, the flow, everything, okay? Read and digest the passage in order to determine, first, determine the main idea or point the writer communicates through the text's nature, details, features, and structure, okay? In other words, the main point communicated through the supporting details, okay? So you're looking for the main idea. However, you're doing it in a way that you're noting all those surrounding things, all those things that are contained in your passage. Then, you also want to do this to determine how he said it, tone of the spirit of the text, and then why he said it, which is the purpose or reason for him saying it. After you do that, then, number two, you want to bring all of this together, and you want to develop it into one concise summary statement. Now, I can't overemphasize how important this is for you in your personal Bible study, in preparing to teach a Sunday school lesson, even to do a devotion. I mean, even if you're doing a short devotion somewhere, right? You still need to spend enough time with the text to where you can boil this down to this one sentence, because you need to be able to articulate what the author was talking about and what he was saying about what he was talking about and how and why he said it. And the reason this is so important is because we want to understand the author's intention. We want to understand what the author meant to that original audience when he wrote it. Remember, that's what we're after. We can't ask, how does this speak to my life today? Or what are the implications for us today? Or what is the abiding significance for our culture and context today before we answer that question? Because as I said a couple weeks ago, a text cannot mean what it never meant. It doesn't just mean anything. It meant what the author intended it to mean. So this statement will help you be able to summarize and articulate clearly what the main idea or the main point of the text is. And I tell you from experience, if you can learn this skill and learn to ask these questions and answer these questions and get to this point in your study, you have done a lot of the hard work and you've come to some of the most vital parts of Bible study. Now, in this concise summary statement, let me encourage you, when you articulate that, when you write it down or think through it, whatever you do, it needs to be a past tense statement interpreting what the text meant then. In other words, it doesn't need to be in the present tense. It doesn't need to be looking toward application. It doesn't need to be looking at now. It needs to be looking back to then. The main idea is what the author intended. So you want it to be past tense to keep that ever before you and your audience, that this is what the author intended. This is not what I intend. This is not my intentions. I'm just making up. This is his intention that he wrote what he did then, and this is why he wrote it. Now, we want to keep this statement as concise as possible. It doesn't need to be, you know, a half a page long or a paragraph, but also as precise as possible. In other words, we want to use as many words as needed to capture and to honor the author's main point in the passage. Okay? You don't want to shorten it. You don't want to overextend it. As many words as needed to make the statement. Let me give you an example. I'm going to give you several examples in a minute, but this will be the more in-depth one. Look with me in Ephesians 4, and let's just kind of take a practical tour of this interpretive step and what we're looking at. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 and find verse 7. Now, in Ephesians, the book is easily divided into two sections. Now, there's an overall outline, but here's two sections. In the first three chapters, or really three and a half, up to probably 4 verse 6, Paul has laid down the theology that he wants to lay down. In other words, he's given all the indicatives of what God has done in Christ. He's expounded on the gospel. Now, starting in chapter 4, verses 7 onward, or really probably 17 onward, but we're going to look at verse 7. He's starting to get into the ethical section of the book. Okay? And in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he's talking about the unity in the body of Christ. And you see that when he talks about there's one Lord and one Spirit and one church and one baptism and all that in verses 1 through 6. All right, look in verse 7. And it says this, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Now, this passage, which is really winding up the indicative part of the book and leading into the ethical part of the book, this passage, or these verses, 7 through 16, really have a threefold outline, a threefold structure. 7 through 10, 11 through 13, 14 through 16. Now, when you read this passage and you're asking, okay, what is the author talking about? You would be first tempted to say, spiritual gifts. However, that's only partly true. He does talk about spiritual gifts, but that's really not the main thing he's talking about. If you want to go to passages that talk specifically about spiritual gifts as the main point, you'd have to go to places like 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and Romans 12 and 1 Peter 4 and places like that. But Paul's primary point and idea here is not spiritual gifts, although he does mention them here. So if you said it's all about spiritual gifts, that's incomplete. If you say, well, it's about unity, I would say that you're correct. However, it's not only about unity. And so if you said it's just all about unity, that would be incomplete. Notice in verses 7 through 10, Paul says that Christ gave, the ascended Christ, gave gifts to His people. There's your gifts, right? He gave gifts to His people. Then, in verse 11, he expands on this idea and clarifies what he's talking about. He's not talking about every individual gift necessarily here like Paul does elsewhere. He's going to elaborate on this, and he's talking about certain men who've been gifted. And so in verses 11 through 13, he tells us that Christ gave gifted men. And he talks about evangelists. He talks about pastors and teachers and apostles and prophets. He's talking about specific people that had a role, a gifted called role within the church. Okay? And notice in verse 12, he gave these men to the church to equip the saints. To equip the church for the building up of the body. Okay? So he gives pastors and teachers and he gives these gifted men to the church to help equip God's people through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, so that they too will then be able to minister to the corporate body of Christ. And he does this until, notice, he keeps doing this. He keeps giving these men, these gifted men, to equip the saints for the building up of the body until we reach doctrinal and spiritual unity and maturity. So how long is he going to be doing this? He's going to be doing this until we become fully united and mature, i.e., until Christ comes back. However, verses 14 through 16 tells us the reason or the goal. Notice in verse 14, it says, so that. That's an indicator to you in reading. That's one of those conjunctions we talked about 2 weeks ago. So that means, and here's why. Here's the reason, here's the goal. Why does Christ do this? So that we won't be easily deceived, but so that we would be joined to Christ, the true head of the body, and that we will be built up in love and unity as we're ministering to one another in the body. So, if you say this is strictly about spiritual gifts, you've missed it. If you say it's about unity, that is right. However, it's not just about unity. Paul gives us the supporting details about this unity. How do we obtain this unity? Through Christ, the ascended Christ, giving gifts to men. And these specific men being given to the church in order to equip the saints so that everyone will be ministering to everyone, so that we will be built up. And this is going to go on until we all reach maturity, and it's all for the result, it's all for the reason or goal, so that we won't be easily deceived by every whim of false doctrine, and that we would be mature, and that we'll be loving one another, and ministering to one another, and becoming one with one another as the body is joined to the head. So, when you come down to this concise statement, right, you have to include not just the topic or the theme, which is unity in the body, but the supporting details. So it would go something like this. And I literally, after just studying and reading over this, I'm shooting from the hip here in giving you this statement. But you would write it down and tweak it, and you would edit it and tweak it and adjust it or whatever. But it would be something like this. In Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, Paul reminded the Ephesians that the ascended Christ has gifted certain men to minister to the church so that the church can minister to one another so that we will grow in unity and maturity as we are united to Christ. Something like that. So yes, it has the idea of unity, but you have to add the supporting details to help advance that main idea. Now, let me give you several examples this morning. We're not going to look at all of these passages because we don't have time to read all these passages. But here are some examples from various messages that I've preached through the years. And these are taken right out of my notes or my manuscripts. And I've just included them here for you to see how this kind of works, okay? So here's several of them, and hopefully you'll know at least generally by these references what's going on in these passages somewhat, and you can go home and look at them if you want later in detail. Genesis 3, 8 through 24. Context, the garden, Adam and Eve in the image of God, told to eat of any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verses 1 through 7, the serpent comes, Satan manipulates the serpent, tempts Adam and Eve, they disobey God, break His law. And so God here is meting out the judgments and all of that there in these verses. And it ends with God providing animal skins for their covering. So, what is the author talking about? God's judgment and grace regarding sin. You can't say just God's judgment, because grace is in the passage too. God's judgment and grace regarding sin. He condemns, he meets out the judgment and the curses, right? The serpent is cursed, the man is cursed, the woman is cursed, the ground is cursed, the curse of sin comes in. But there's also grace there. What is the author saying about what he's talking about? God judges sin, but also acts graciously towards his sinful people because of the promised seed. Okay? God promises in the midst of this judgment, he promises that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And of course, after that, God provides the animal skins, which is the idea of atonement. So here's the main point of the text. Again, this is my wording of it. Doesn't necessarily mean it'd be your wording of it. Okay? Moses reminded, notice the past tense, and notice I'm trying to get at the tone and the why of this. Moses reminded and assured his readers. Who were his readers? Israel in the wilderness. He's going back and he's showing them where they've come from and their journey to this point to encourage them. So he's reminding them, all right, and he's assuring them that although God has and must judge sin, he doesn't want Israel to forget that, he graciously delivers his people from it by crushing it and the serpent through the promised seed of the woman. Past tense captures the essence of the text, the main idea and the details of it. What would this mean to Israel in the wilderness? They're out there roaming around, right? They know the importance of having children. They know the importance of a seed, right? Abraham was promised a son. He takes them all the way back to the garden and says this promised son is going to be the seed of the woman. And maybe they're thinking, well, is it ever going to happen? Is the seed ever going to come? Are we going to be just obliterated off the face of the earth? What about all these countries? Are we ever going to make it into the land? I mean, there's the doubt there. And so what Moses is doing is he's reminding them and assuring them that God is going, yes, he's going to judge sin, but he also acts graciously, and he's going to deliver his people through the promised seed of the woman. All right, 1 Samuel 1, 2 through 10. This is the story of Elkanah and Hannah and their child Samuel. The context behind that is the end of the judges. You know judges. There was this relapse continually. God would give them a judge. The judge would rule about 20 years. Then they wouldn't have a judge. The people would rebel. I mean, it's just this story, this cycle of depravity over and over and over again. And it ends in chapter 21 with, "And in those days, everyone did what was right in his own eyes because there was no king in Israel." It's a hopeless statement. It's about Israel's depravity. It's about their degenerate state. But it's also looking forward to a time. And in the Hebrew Bible, 1 Samuel follows Judges, not Ruth. And so Elkanah is a priest, a wealthy man, a righteous, devout man, contrary to many people in his context, contrary to Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas in the text. And this story is there to tell us about how God's going to provide righteous Elkanah and righteous devoted Hannah with a son. So what is the author talking about? God's provision of a son for Hannah. What is the author saying about that son promised to Hannah? This son will be a part of God's bigger plan. Bigger plan for Israel. And if you look at the entire context, God's bigger plan for the world. So what is the main point of the text? Here's my statement. Notice again the past tense and capturing the essence of the subject and the complement, or the main idea and the details. God provided desperate Hannah with a son, which also served as a part of his sovereign plan in providing depraved Israel with a future king. Now, how do we get some of those details? Well, we're not reading it, but you read not only chapter 1, but you read all the way into Hannah's prayer in chapter 2. And she is praying and she is praising God that God is going to anoint the have an anointed horn of salvation, a deliverer, a king. And if you get to the end of 2 Samuel, right, where David is speaking poetically and prayerfully in praise to God, he is echoing Hannah's prayer, and he is saying that he is that king. And of course, we know God's covenant with David, right, that David's going to have a greater son that will be king of all. All right, here's another example, Hosea chapter 3. You know the story of Hosea and Gomer. And I'll try to get through these fairly quickly. What is the author talking about in chapter 3? Israel's covenant unfaithfulness to her God. You say, no, the main thing he's talking about is a prostitute. No, that's not the main theme. The prostitute part, Gomer and Hosea are an illustration of the main idea, or the main topic, the main subject, which is Israel's covenant unfaithfulness to her God. What is the author saying about that? Israel's covenant unfaithfulness to her God is compared to an adulterous wife who chases after other lovers. Okay? Now, what would be a statement that would capture the main idea and the supporting details of the text? Because you're noting all of this, right? You are noting the details of Hosea and Gomer even. It's just that Hosea and Gomer really aren't the main point of the story. They're only there to illustrate it. So, main point. Through the illustration of Hosea pursuing his whoring wife Gomer, God taught his people that despite their sin, and in the midst of his discipline for their sin, God loves his people and will redeem them to be his people. All right, Luke 15. Here's another example. You should all be familiar with Luke 15. You have the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Everybody knows those parables in Luke 15. What is the author talking about? And by the way, in all three of these parables, all three of these parables are driving home the main point. All three parables Jesus told, the sheep, the coin, and the son, are all illustrating the same truth to those that were hearing him. Even though they're all different in their details, same truth. What is the author talking about? Jesus, and I said slash gods, okay, because Jesus, it's Jesus' attitude and it's, of course, the Father's attitude. Jesus and God's attitude toward sinners. How do I know that? Because the Pharisees in chapter 14, they had been grumbling about the fact that Jesus ate with sinners and drank with sinners and welcomed sinners and had meals with sinners and reached out to sinners. They're very upset about the fact that he's doing this. And we see a clue at the end of this chapter in the parable of the father and the son that also reminds us that that is the context. So, Jesus and God's attitude towards sinners. What is the author saying about what he's talking about? Jesus and God welcomes and rejoices over sinners who repent and come to him. That's what he's saying about God's attitude towards sinners. So here's the main point of the text. Luke, notice the past tense again, Luke recorded these three parables of Jesus's to illustrate the truth that, notice to illustrate, because that's the function of a parable, that's the purpose of a parable, to illustrate the truth that, contrary to the attitudes of the Pharisees, notice that little detail, Jesus and his Father graciously and eagerly welcome and celebrate over sinners who repent and come to him. In all three parables, the idea that God rejoices over sinners, welcomes sinners, and that the angels in heaven and God, listen, they celebrate over one sinner who repents is repeated throughout all three parables. So it's got to be part of the main point. All right, last example, and we'll be done. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. in Galatians 2, the latter part of chapter 2, Paul has basically given his main idea or thesis for the entire letter. And that is that we are counted righteous or justified before God. We are counted righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We are saved by grace through faith alone. Nothing else. Okay? The Galatians had slipped into an idea that that was not the case. So they had let other people influence them, and they were quickly deserting the gospel of grace alone, and they were flirting with the idea, and some of them were living with the belief that, yes, we need the gospel, yes, we need Jesus, yes, we believe He was crucified, yes, we're counted righteous by God through faith, but it's not faith alone. Something in Paul's message is missing. It's faith in Jesus plus keeping the law. Primarily circumcision, but other things as well. So in other words, yes, we are saved through faith in Christ, but we're ultimately counted righteous with God by faith plus circumcision. And so Paul in chapter 3 is rebuking them. He's upset. It's kind of like chapter 1. He's rebuking them. He's warning them. He's reminding them to think back. And basically, what Paul says here is this. Here's what he's talking about. How Christians enter into and continue their Christian life. Not just enter into it, but continue it. Okay? Because he says in Galatians 3, and let me just read it to you, so in case you're not as familiar with that. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Notice, he's upset. Let me ask you a question, Paul said. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Hearing the gospel and believing. Are you so foolish? Now listen to this. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And then he says in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So what Paul says here is that you Galatians, you know, you think you've gotten in, but you think that you stay in or you continue on by keeping the law. The gospel's not good enough. Grace alone is not good enough for you. And so he's talking about how Christians enter into and continue. He didn't say they weren't saved here, although he might be assuming that some may not be. But he's saying, basically, listen, you enter into this thing by grace and you continue in this thing by grace. So what is the author saying about what he's talking about? It is all by grace through faith in Christ and nothing else. It's faith in the gospel and nothing else. It's not faith plus works. It's not grace plus works of the law. It's not the Spirit plus the flesh. In other words, works of the law or human effort, self-effort. So here's the main point of the text. And here's two different ways that you can say it here. The first one would be this, from the kind of the negative standpoint. Paul wrote these verses to rebuke the Galatians for thinking that they were counted righteous by God by grace through faith in the crucified Christ, but that they stayed right with God and lived out their Christian life by their own self-effort. Okay? So kind of the more negative. He rebuked them for thinking this way, wrongly, and then thinking this way. So, or you could do it this way. Again, the wording is your own, as long as you get the idea. Paul rebuked the Galatians for their wrong thinking about being counted righteous before God and reminded them that they are both counted right and stay right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and evidenced by the Spirit alone. You see, some people early on in the church believed, and Paul gets at this in Romans, he gets at this in Galatians, particularly Romans 6 through 8 and Galatians 3, 4, and 5, some people early on would think, well, we need the gospel, right? But we still have this issue with sin in our lives, indwelling sin. So what is the answer to the indwelling sin? How do we continue to live the Christian life? Some people would say, well, you need the law. More law. You get right by grace through faith, but you live the Christian life and you conquer sin in your life by the law. And what Paul says here in Galatians 3 and 4 and 5, and what he says in Romans 6, 7, and 8, I believe, is this. No, it's the Spirit alone. The Spirit is God's answer to indwelling sin. The Spirit is what gives us victory over sin. The Spirit wars against the flesh. The Spirit is He who keeps us saved, and He who sanctifies us, and He who matures us, and He who allows us to grow into Christ's likeness and to have victory over sin in our life. The Spirit is God's promised blessing. Because sin in us sees the law and it's stirred up to sin even more. So it's the Spirit who is the answer. So anyway, I hope that this has been helpful. I hope that you can take some examples. Again, this manuscript stuff will be online. You can go back and review some of these things if you want to. But I encourage you to practice all of these things, but especially this, asking these questions after you have dug into the text and trying to arrive at a concise but precise summary statement of what the author is talking about, what he's saying about what he's talking about, how and why he said it. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that this time has been fruitful and edifying. I pray that you would help us, Lord, help us to read Scripture and interpret Scripture reverently and rightly. And Lord, help us in all of these skills, Lord, to read and observe and ask questions, and Lord, to think through our context, and Father, to learn to ask these questions about the main point of the text. For Lord, we really do want to know what you have said. We want to be able to say truly, thus says the Lord. And we want to make sure that we understand what your authors intended when your Spirit inspired them to write. And we want to be able to articulate that in a clear, precise way. So Lord, help us by your grace to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.